You'll take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 16. We'll be looking this morning at Acts 16, verses 1 to 15. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 924. And let's stand together for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Acts 16, we'll be reading, as I said, verses 1 to 15. Hear now the word of our Lord. Luke writes these words. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. But when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Thus far, the word of the Lord, and may he bless his word to us. Let us seek him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that as we come to your word, that you would grant us understanding. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in the scriptures this morning, for we are utterly dependent upon you. And we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In a few weeks, we're going to begin a study of Philippians, four chapters of Christ-exalting, joy-laden truth. But before we start that letter proper, I want us to see how the gospel came to Philippi. Now, it's actually a monumental providence, for when Paul crossed the Aegean Sea on his way to Macedonia, the gospel entered Europe for the first time. Now, Luke had no significance of that fact as he wrote, because the divide between Asia and Europe wasn't recognized then. But knowing what we know, that the gospel will soon emanate from Europe to the world for the next 18 or so centuries, it's a significant providential marker. The gospel is about to invade Europe, guided by the sovereign hand of God. And I want you to reflect with me on this sovereignty in the text, operative in about three ways, leading to the foundation of the Philippian church. First, we'll see this: a laborer sovereignly prepared. A laborer sovereignly prepared in verses 1 to 5. Now, when we read in verse 1 that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, we're in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul is going back through the churches founded on the first missionary journey to check on their spiritual condition. But a return to Lystra should catch our attention. I don't know if you remember what happened the first time Paul was in Lystra, but a group of angry Jews stoned him, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. Now, which one of us would ever darken the gates of a place which stoned you and left you for dead? Can you fathom going back to such a place in which you were stoned? But Paul has returned to this place to encourage Christ's people. Paul has come back to this place to pour himself out for the people of God. See how he loves the Savior and the brethren. See how he trusts the Lord to take care of him. And ask yourself, is my trust in Jesus and my commitment to God's people such? Is it so strong that it will overcome any obstacle and any fear? Am I willing to spend myself for God's people? Well, that's Paul. Well, then while in Lystra, Paul finds an unexpected companion. We read, a disciple was there, literally in the text, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now, that word behold in the Greek text is a particle of surprise. Paul wasn't expecting to find this young man there prepared to serve, a man the Lord has ready for Paul to develop, for him to teach and to train. It's likely that Timothy became a disciple of Jesus on Paul's first visit to the city. So he's called Paul's child in the faith. But we know he had a godly heritage. His father was a Greek, yes, but his mother and his grandmother were Jewish and had raised Timothy on the sacred writings, the Old Testament, 2 Timothy 3:15. And in the 2 years or so since Timothy's heart had been transformed by grace, there's been rapid growth. So that verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. That verb, well spoken of, is in the continual tense. And it's telling us that the leaders, probably the brothers, kept pointing him out to Paul. They were telling him, this young man, probably 18 to 21 years old, he's growing. Look at his character. Look at his Christ-likeness. Look at his gifts. Timothy's young, but he's godly. He's tender in the faith, but he loves Christ. He's got a lot to learn, no doubt, but it's obvious to others that the Lord is with him and that his life adorns the gospel. Timothy's reputation for godliness will be vital in Philippians. Paul will send Timothy to Philippi as an example of Christ-likeness. And he'll say to the people there, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. But I want you to understand, beloved, that proven worth, that reputation of selfless service to Jesus, it begins right here as a young person. As soon as Timothy tastes the sweetness of the grace of Jesus Christ, he spends himself for Jesus. Now, is that what you young people are doing? Having been captivated by Christ, are you giving yourself for Christ? Do you delight to serve the Lord? Indeed, we should all ask ourselves, can others speak well of my service? Is my life testifying of Jesus Christ, of a love to the Lord? Not so I can be praised, you understand, but is it obvious that we abound with godliness, that our lives shine? That shouldn't be true only of this budding young preacher, Timothy. Paul will tell everybody at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2 that they must shine as lights to the world. By God's grace, Timothy did. Well, do you? Paul didn't expect to find him. But the Lord, you see, has sovereignly prepared him to labor. And now Paul wants Timothy to accompany him, verse 3. Yet before he does, and before they leave, Paul does something unexpected, something that makes you scratch your head. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You just went to war over this issue in the previous chapter because the Gentiles, the Jews were saying the Gentiles must circumcise to be saved. And the Jerusalem council recognized that wasn't true. Paul in Galatians made this a life or death issue. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by the works of the law. And when Paul took Titus up to Jerusalem, Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. But the first thing Paul does after this great doctrinal triumph is have Timothy circumcised because of the Jews. How do we make sense of this? Should we just quote the ungodly Emerson and say, a foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds? Well, you know, Paul just doesn't care about being consistent. That's no big deal for him. Well, no, because Paul had people cursed over this issue. So there has to be an explanation here. And I tell you, it's because of Timothy's heritage. Timothy's father was a Greek, but his grandmother and mother were Jewish. He was raised Jewish. So in the minds of the Jews, he was an uncircumcised Jew. And to be an uncircumcised Jew is to be a lawless man. And if Timothy is to have an entree to the Jews, Paul's first avenue of ministry always, he has to be circumcised. Otherwise, he's offensive. He has no opportunity for ministry. Paul's not saying Timothy has to be circumcised to be saved. He's already a disciple. But it must be done in order that he will be effective in Jewish evangelism. This is a 1 Corinthians 9:22 issue. I have become all things to all men so that I might save some. Timothy is willing to undergo a painful and technically unnecessary procedure in order to be more effective in evangelism. That surely tells us of this young man's self-denial and character. And I ask you and I ask myself, what are we willing to sacrifice, to cut off, in order to win other people to Christ? What are we willing to deny ourselves to the point of hurt, only to have a shot at speaking to other people about Jesus Christ? You see, what's fundamental to a servant of the Lord is humility and self-denial. And Timothy's got it. And that's what's going to be so important in the book of Philippians. And that's why Paul's going to say he's a model. He's a model of him who humbled himself unto death, who thought of others above himself, unto death for your sake. Is that the way you're willing to live? To think of others above you? That's the way to live, Paul's saying. Well, Luke concludes this section telling us that they continue going through these churches and strengthening them. And the Lord was growing people both internally and externally. He was growing the churches. And the Lord has sovereignly prepared this laborer. Secondly, now see with me, a mission sovereignly directed. A mission sovereignly directed. And we see it in verses 6 to 10. As they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now, When Paul entered Phrygia and Galatia, he probably had his eyes set on Asia, the next region west. Yet the Spirit literally hindered them from speaking the word in Asia. Did the Spirit communicate by a vision, a prophecy? Did some kind of inner conviction grip their hearts? We don't know. What we do know is the preaching of the gospel won't come to Asia until Paul's third missionary journey. So coming from the east and being directed away from the southwest, they go northwest towards Mysia. But when they reach the Mysian border, verse 7, and they attempt to go up into Bithynia, once more the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Again, we're not told the specifics, but since now south and north are blocked, it's obvious they have to go west. So they end up in Troas. I'm sure quite perplexed. Here they are, ready to preach, meandering about, and they're not driving or flying. They're walking. Imagine that. They're walking around for weeks, ready to preach, and God won't let them. The Spirit of God has silenced them for weeks. And then clarity comes, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Who is this man in the vision? We don't know. You'd be surprised at how many commentators try to guess. The text doesn't say. All that matters is God is directing Paul to go to Macedonia and give the only help he has to offer, to preach the gospel to perishing sinners. So verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Two things to notice about this verse. See the shift in the text from the they of the previous verses to the we in verse 10. We is now being communicated. Who's the we? Well, Luke has now joined the group here in Troas. Okay, so it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke. And then notice the process that leads to obedience. The word concluding here is vital. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding. That word concluding literally means to bring together. After Paul had this vision, he didn't conclude by himself that he knew what to do. He told the vision to others, and they concluded. They brought things together. This is a really vital principle. The sense is they thought things through. They discussed all that God was doing. They were cautious, knowing that they could be deceived. But once they considered the doors that God closed, the one opened, the nature of the vision itself, this man calling for help, they concluded God was calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And having drawn the conclusion together, they obeyed. Now, I want you to reflect with me about a couple of applications to draw from what we're seeing here. And the first one pertains to guidance. You see, you might wonder as you read this whole passage, why is the Lord leading his people in such a weird, indirect way? Why not just a simple, clear call at the start? Go to Macedonia. Why all this hindering stuff? These are the days of the extraordinary. Why doesn't God just say, go there? He doesn't do that. Well, perhaps he is teaching them, like he's still teaching all of us, to rely on his providence, to look to his word, to pray, and to seek counsel and think. It reminds me of a story that Spurgeon told of his interaction with a young man who said he was called to the ministry. Upon hearing this young man's burden to come into the ministry, Spurgeon asked him why he thought he was called. The young man said, "Because I saw the letters GP in the clouds." It meant, go preach, so here I am. Spurgeon, with his typical wit, said, "How do you know it didn't mean go plow?" see, calls have to be subjectively tested. They have to be collectively considered. And the principles here show us how to test, how to think about guidance. God directs us by His Spirit, both negatively and positively. Some doors shut, other doors open. But His leading isn't just circumstantial, it's also rational. God requires us to think about our situation, our gifts, our abilities, our calling, what is biblical, ethical, and wise. And there is most certainly a need to weigh every major consideration by the wisdom of other proven men. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. We don't depend on our own individual discernment, our personal towering spiritual understanding, or our gut. Not even the Apostle Paul did that, you see. If you know anything about man's heart, you know we're all prone to deception. We must seek out other Spirit-filled men. That's what Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke do in this passage. To be sure, they have the same mind concerning the Spirit's direction. They brought things together. Learn from their example. Be thoughtful. Study providence. Seek counsel and pray. But in the second place, notice secondly how the plans of man do not drive the building of God's church. These men wanted to go to Asia. God said no. Then they sought to go into Bithynia. The Spirit didn't allow them. Here are powerful preachers ready to declare God's word to lost sinners. And God muzzled them. Why? Because it is the sovereign Spirit who directs the spread of the gospel. The wind of the Spirit blows and Christ's kingdom is advanced. And He blows wherever He wills. We need to remember that. God doesn't need our plans, our strategies, our clever ideas. And we've got them. We can come up with elaborate evangelistic schemes and strategic plans. And don't overtake this and think that those are never necessary. Paul had a plan. He always went to a Jewish synagogue and preached. That was his plan. That's what he did. Plans are good. But understand that God can bring them all to naught. Christ builds His church. He compels His ambassadors to go where He would have them and pluck brands from the burning and bring them into the church. And brethren, if you have been plucked this morning, if you have been brought into the kingdom, if you've been rescued by grace to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that it was not because of some clever scheme of a man. It was because of the grace and glory of a sovereign God. And that's what you're going to see as a case study next with what Luke's going to show you. Christ builds a church, and let me show you how. Thirdly, see with me, a heart sovereignly open. Verses 11 to 16. So, verse 11, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Now, Philippi is not the capital of Macedonia, but it's the leading city in terms of wealth and culture and stature. What it lacks is a significant Jewish presence. There wasn't even a synagogue to go to. Now, here are these four servants of Christ who would typically go to the synagogue, but there are no Jews gathered. So on a hunch, they go to the riverside where there would typically be a people gathered for prayer if there wasn't a synagogue. So on the Sabbath day, Luke says, they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we suppose there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And then Luke directs us to the one he wants us to see. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Lydia wasn't from Philippi. She was from Thyatira, a city of Asia Minor known for its dyes. Lydia, perhaps, wasn't even her personal name. The women who practiced this trade were known as Lydian women because the area she came from was the ancient kingdom of Lydia. But now she's here in Philippi as an entrepreneur, and she's certainly wealthy, for the fabrics she sold were affordable only to the elite. But in spite of her wealth, she's a pious woman, a worshiper of God. She's a Gentile who's meeting here with the Jews to pray. She's been influenced by the Old Testament to see there's one true God. So she's rejected the rank polytheism surrounding her. She's also abstained from the immoral lifestyle that went along with paganism. And she sought to conform to the law of God. Indeed, here she is keeping the Sabbath. She's praying. She's expressing her dependence upon God. But although she's intelligent and she's affluent and she's religious, her heart is closed to the gospel. She's dead in sin. You see, she's commendable in many ways, but at the same time, spiritually, she's wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And you understand, there are many people like her. They appear virtuous. Maybe they even know truth about the Scriptures. Maybe that could be some among us this morning. Maybe you read your Bible. Maybe you live a decent life. Maybe you pray. And you meet with God's people. But are you a stranger to Jesus Christ? You understand, that was Lydia. She was a stranger to Jesus Christ. You can be noble or seem noble and lost at the same time. That's this woman's condition. What about you? But when Paul was preaching, she was listening, Luke says. Luke describes her listening with continual action to paint the intensity of it. Her ears burned. This one called Jesus thrilled her heart. She listened to Paul explain the doings and dyings of Christ for sinners, of her guilt, of her filth, of her need for a Savior, of Christ's death for sinners, of His resurrection to establish peace with God for sinners. And she wanted Christ. Suddenly, she loved Him. Suddenly, she longed to know Jesus. God's Word was no longer a dead letter for her. There was a new affection. There were transformed desires. There was a heart lit aflame with both grief over her sin and a joy that Jesus Christ paid it all. That He died, not just generally, but He died for her. And she had to have this Jesus. She had to embrace Him by faith. She had to take hold of His teachings. What happened? What changed? What does the text say? The Lord opened her heart. Oh, the beautiful simplicity of that statement. Paul had to be struck blind and confronted with the sovereign majesty of Christ in the most terrifying way. But beloved, here is sovereign power gently displayed. How different conversions can be. There's no cookie cutter way that Jesus seeks and saves sinners. But make no mistake, He sought her. He took the initiative. He began a good work in her. It wasn't anything that Lydia did. She didn't suddenly decide for Jesus. Her intelligence didn't remove the obstacles. He opened her blind eyes. He shattered the darkness in her heart. And that's why she responds to the gospel. You see, the Spirit's purpose in hindering Paul, all those other places, now becomes evident, doesn't it? He wouldn't permit them to go any other place because it was the appointed time for this elect lady to be plucked and united to Jesus. The Macedonian call was crucial because faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ, but she couldn't hear without a preacher. So God sent a sovereignly, He sent a herald to bring the word of God to this lady. So as the word was preached, as Jesus' beauty was unfolded before her, Christ would effectually call her to Himself and take away her blindness. And she responded. She believed, though other women heard. She alone was changed. And isn't it striking to think back to the time when your heart was opened up under the preaching of the gospel, and how other people were there, but they were unaffected? William Wilberforce, the man who labored for the abolition of the slave trade, had been converted. And he was concerned about his friend William Pitt, the prime minister. So he asked Pitt to go with him to hear Richard Cecil, known for his powerful appeals to Christ, to hear Richard Cecil preach the gospel. Pitt agreed and they went. And that night, Wilberforce found Cecil at his best. And it seemed that the Spirit owned his words. And Wilberforce's heart was lifted up into heaven. And he wondered how Pitt would respond to this glorious preaching. So as soon as they were out of the building, he asked. And Pitt said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about. How can it be? One man's soul was lifted up into heaven and the other man didn't have a clue." Well, Pitt's heart wasn't open. He didn't respond. How do you know if your heart is open? What about you? Has your heart been opened? How do you know? You respond to the gospel. You believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent of your sin and you turn to Christ. You follow Jesus. You yearn to know Jesus. You want to live for Him. Is that you this morning? Ask yourself. You cannot be satisfied with an apparent good life or a superficial religion. Without devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, you will perish. You must come to the Savior. You must live for Him. You must serve Him. You must honor Him. And He is delighted to save sinners. That's why He came to die. Are you serving Jesus? Then it's because of Him who sought you. Well, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. She responded to the things spoken. And then what did she do? She publicly united herself to God's people. We see in closing in this section, she was baptized. And she demonstrated her love for Christ by offering hospitality to Paul and his company. Verse 15. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It's obvious that Lydia is the head of her household, so she's either single or widowed. But since she's wealthy, her house certainly included servants. Now, this is a by the way. There's nothing in the text to decide the off-debated point, whether there's children or not in the household here, and whether they were baptized. And both the parties who debate the issue come to the text with their presuppositions to decide whether there were children or not in the house, and then what their relationship to baptism is. But J.A. Alexander has the most helpful comments on this text, saying this: that the strength of the position for including children lies not in any one case, But in the repeated mention of whole houses as baptized, that's a principle of continuity, you understand. In the Old Covenant, when a man professed faith, his house, infants and servants, received circumcision. Well, that principle here is continued as Lydia's house receives the covenant sign. But in terms of Lydia, because the text is focused on her, having now a liberated heart, she confesses what she believes in her heart, that Christ is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead. And because of sovereign grace, her house is now the basis of operations for the Lord's work in Philippi. Luke wants you to behold the wonder of sovereign grace. Here is the first convert on European soil and the foundation of a new church. And brethren, as we read of this beautiful conversion, understand that our mighty God who saves sinners has not changed. The gospel remains the power of God unto salvation. Our Lord still opens hearts. So let us attend to the preached word with confidence that as His word goes forth, God opens the eyes and the hearts of the unconverted. And that should give us hope to pray that they would see the glory of our risen Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You are a great and mighty God who's at work seeking and saving sinners. We pray, therefore, that our confidence would be in You. And we pray that we would marvel that You have removed our blindness and that You have erupted with Your light, giving us in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who are we, O Lord, that we should know the sweetness of saving grace, that You have come with mercy to make us understand and see. Bless You for Your kindness to us. And we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.